Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 8 this afternoon. Hear God's word. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, or my translation says, the giants, were on the earth in those days, and afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. Dear God, help us now as we work through this rather difficult portion of Scripture. Spirit of truth, guide us in all truth and enable us to see wonderful things from your law. Bless your people now as we sit under your word. Make us good students of the Bible. And like Noah, have mercy upon us so that we too might find grace in your sight. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, beloved, hold on to your hats. I believe that this passage tells us that a group of fallen angels, while roaming to and fro on the earth, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And thus, this group of angels took human form. Mind you, they were fallen angels. They were demons, in other words. They took human form in order to take wives for themselves from the daughters of men. And the result of these unions was half angel, half human offspring, humanoid-like beings. These creatures are referred to in your Bibles as the Nephilim. These offspring were apparently only men. There were no women Nephilim. And these were the mighty men, men of renown. And these Nephilim, these hybrid humans, were apparently wiped out in the universal flood along with the wicked world. Now, friends, that is my whole sermon today. So let's close in prayer. Amen, somebody said. Now, okay, I understand that that sounds crazy to you. And so my whole goal this afternoon will be to show you that that understanding of Genesis 6 explains the text most consistently. Does it sound crazy? Yes, it absolutely does. I am well aware of how it sounds. I know it sounds crazy. But friends, so does the resurrection. So does creation by spoken word. So does the idea of a universal worldwide flood. It all sounds crazy. So let me just say, I don't believe or disbelieve in something because it does or doesn't sound crazy. Rather, I believe what the scripture clearly teaches, despite how it rubs against my modern sensibilities. And listen, beloved, there are other views of this passage, views that I think are very reasonable, views that don't sound crazy. And yet they are not my view because I am convinced that they don't adequately explain the biblical data. And I don't say that because I think my view of this passage doesn't have its own textual and exegetical problems and issues. But I say that because what I'm going to try to do today is to convince you in about 45 minutes that what I communicated to you is the most textually sound and biblically consistent understanding of this passage as far as I can tell. Now, let me warn you. I am going to try and preach today, but I will be doing more teaching and more explaining as we go. So let me say at the outset that I prefer all of your translations if you didn't hear that as I read the passage. I prefer all of your translations over my own this afternoon. The King James and the New King James Version read in verse 4, if you look down at your text, "There were giants on the earth in those days." Now, although I am a huge Giants fan, that is a bad translation. Most of your Bibles rightly read, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days." Now, how should you understand that Hebrew word? It's a transliteration. Well, the best way to remember Hebrew words I discovered when I was learning Hebrew is to make word associations. So when learning Hebrew, I had to learn the word nafal. The word nafal means to fall. That's an easy one to remember. Nafal means to fall. And then nephilim, when you put an im at the end of the word, you pluralize it. And so we have the fallen ones. The fallen ones, the nephilim. The same word is used by God in Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, when God comes to Cain and he says, "Cain, why has your face or why has your countenance nafal? Why is it fallen? Why are you sad? Why has your face fallen?" And so what we have here, beloved, are the fallen ones. This is who the Nephilim were. And that is one piece of the larger puzzle that we're going to put together this afternoon. So let me give you an outline. Let me give you the rest of the puzzle pieces here. First, who, if you look down at your text in verse 2, who are the sons of God? And how is it that they can take wives? Can these fallen angels, if they are that, can they even do that? Didn't Jesus say, you Bible readers know from Matthew chapter 22, didn't Jesus say that the angels in heaven, they neither give nor are given in marriage? So how could they even do this? Okay, that's the first point. Who are the sons of God? The first puzzle piece. Secondly, who are the children born in verse 4? Who are the children born to the daughters of men? And then lastly, how does all of this relate to Noah and the flood? Because in case you haven't noticed, and perhaps you've forgotten, we are in the beginning of the flood narrative. We just came out of the time warp of Adam's genealogy, and we've been dropped off in this pre-diluvian world, the world of Noah. The earth's population has exploded and wickedness has increased on the earth. And so verses 1 to 4 at the beginning of Genesis 6, they function like a prologue of sorts to this flood narrative. Now, if I can't convince you with my first three points, toward the end of this sermon, I'm going to take you to the New Testament witness, specifically to Jude and to the Apostle Peter in particular. Okay, are you ready? Here we go. Buckle up. Who are the sons of God? Who are the sons of God? And we see this expression, if you look down at your text, in verse 2 and also in verse 4. Well, the cat is already out of the bag. I've already told you that I believe that this refers to fallen angels. Now, one of the reasons I believe that is because every time the expression, the sons of God, appears in the Bible, every time the sons of God, that expression is used, it is used with reference to angelic beings. So if you go to Job chapter 1, you remember the beginning of the book of Job. Job chapter 1, verse 6, we're told that the, quote, sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was also among them. And so this group of angels, both fallen and unfallen, this group is referred to as sons of God. And then in the next chapter in the book of Job, in Job chapter 2, verse 1, we find another reference to the sons of God, angelic beings. And then at the end of Job, in Job 38, verse 7, where God is referring back to the creation, when the sons of God cried out and shouted while God was creating all that was. And then we discover in the book of Daniel, you guys remember Daniel, right? Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were thrown into the fire. In Daniel chapter 3, in verse 25, and Nebuchadnezzar sees in the midst of this burning furnace, not three men, but four men. And the fourth man, and it's not in Hebrew, it's in Aramaic here in Daniel chapter 3, looks like a son of God. In other words, there's some kind of divine or angelic being in the fires with them. And then finally, the last use of this expression in the Bible is Psalm 29, verse 1. And the ESV translates Psalm 29, verse 1 by using the expression heavenly beings. Heavenly beings, the sons of God. So six total references in the whole of Scripture to the sons of God, each of which is unequivocally a reference to angelic beings. Therefore, here it is. Who are the sons of God? According to Genesis 6, from a simple word search, we discover that the sons of God are angels. They're angels. More specifically, in our context, fallen angels or demons. What's more, if you look closer at this passage, what's more, there seems to be a category distinction in verse 2. The sons of God as opposed to the daughters of men. In other words, the two groups, the daughters, these women are from the, well, they're from human stock, the daughters of men. The sons of God are from another stock, another category altogether. In other words, not the offspring of men, not the sons of men, but the sons of God. Okay, so it's already wild, okay? It already got wild. So, Pastor Eric, are you saying that the demons can do this? That they can get married? Isn't that impossible? Didn't Jesus say that they couldn't in that one passage you quoted in the beginning from Matthew chapter 22? Well, in that passage, Jesus is referring to the heavenly angels. And so, for sure, they, the heavenly angels, they won't transgress that boundary. The unfallen heavenly angels. But we're not talking about heavenly unfallen angels here. We're talking about fallen angels. And they are, as you know, they're all about transgressing boundaries. And in fact, we've already seen Satan take form. Genesis chapter 3. He has already possessed, if you will, one of God's creatures, as we saw a snake in the garden. And throughout both the Old and New Testament, we see angels, both fallen and unfallen, taking physical form. They take physical form. Well, how real were they when they took physical form? How physical was the form they took? Well, read your Bible. In the book of Genesis, we're told that three men visited Abraham in Genesis 18, two of which were angels. And we read that they ate food, that their feet got dirty and were washed, and they talked with Abraham. We read later in the Genesis narrative, if you remember, that they were so real, so physical, that the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah wanted to have their way with these angels. And so they had real feet that could get dirty, real mouths and stomachs that could eat and process food, real vocal cords and lips to talk with Abraham. So, is it far-fetched then to think that these fallen angels in Genesis 6 could take physical form and then take wives for themselves from the daughters of men? Well, not really. Not really. They could do other physical things, so why wouldn't they be able to have physical relationships with the daughters of men? And friends, that's exactly what happened. Which brings us rather quickly to our second point. to the second puzzle piece here. Who are the children born to the daughters of men in verse 4? Well, we've already discovered that they're identified as the Nephilim. And the most natural and plain reading of verse 4 suggests that the product of these unholy unions, the unions between the sons of God and the daughters of men, these unions produced the fallen ones, the Nephilim, and we're told rather cryptically that they're all men, mighty men of old, men who were feared and revered by others. Now, who were these offspring? Well, I'm not exactly sure, but apparently there's some kind of hybrid human slash angel. Apparently they exercise some kind of strength that was suprahuman. And we actually see this again in the New Testament with demon possession. We see that the possessed have an enhanced strength. Do you remember Legion from Mark 5? He had, if you remember, superhuman strength. And he also had some kind of clairvoyance, which is this ability to perceive in such a way that is beyond human capacity. Interesting that the phrase that is used in verse 4, if you look down at your text toward the end, translated men of old. Okay, if you were reading your Hebrew Old Testament, this expression could also be understood as from eternity. Okay, from another realm, in other words, men of old. And friends, that was their reputation. They were men of renown. They had this reputation, this name. And so who were these Nephilim? They were the offspring of unholy, perverse unions. Unions between demonic spirits and the daughters of men. Did I lose anybody? Is everybody with me? We just did a lot. Now, again, you might be thinking, Pastor Eric, you are off your rocker. And it's like Festus said to Paul, much studying has driven you mad. And you might be right about that. But I don't rule that out. But just hang tight with me for a second. Okay, turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to the end of your Bible, to the book of Jude. So Revelation, and the book right before Revelation is the book of Jude. And Jude, who writes this very short epistle, just one chapter, Jude is writing to the church of God. And in his epistle, he's warning the church of ungodliness. He is exhorting the church to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and to do so in an ungodly and twisted world. Look at verse 5. Jude says this, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Now, verse 5 clearly is a reference to the Exodus. God saved his people out of and from the judgment that would have come upon them in Egypt. But the unbelieving afterward were destroyed. Look at verse 6. Then, after he refers to this destruction of the unbelieving, verse 6, he says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah," again referring to the angels here, "who left their proper domains, who transgressed their God-given boundaries, they did so just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, and are set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." And so Jude takes us back even further to the days of Noah before the flood. The angels who did not keep, he says, their proper domain. He said they weren't staying in their lane. They were transgressing the boundaries that God established between the celestial world and the terrestrial world. And in verse 7, these angels are compared, as I mentioned, to the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, who fell into sexual immorality. They went after strange flesh. These angels also transgressed boundaries that God established. You know, and you remember, Sodom and Gomorrah committed the sin of homosexuality, transgressing the boundaries that God established, going after strange flesh. And likewise, the fallen angels of Noah's day did the same. They took from the daughters of men in these sinful, unholy unions. And friends, this is as appalling as bestiality. They went after strange flesh. So, as we turn to the testimony of the New Testament, we discover that Jude himself understood Genesis 6 as we do. So turn back with me just a few pages to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. And Jude and Peter happen to be associates. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, Pedro here is speaking about angels. And you're going to hear that as he writes. Look at verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. So here, Peter, again, is decrying ungodliness in the world. And the warnings that he gives to the church, and really to the world, are illustrated by the days of Noah and the angels, and also the days of Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah. God apparently, and we read it, God took this cadre of angels, this particular group of fallen angels, and the text says that he cast them down and he chained them up. So hear me now. Be careful, because God cast them down and chained them up so that they could no longer do this, so that they would not be able to roam to and fro on the earth. They were this group of angels reserved, as Jews said, into everlasting chains under darkness as they await the day of judgment. In other words, this cannot and will not happen again. God will not allow it. And you might be asking, why did they even desire to do this, these fallen angels? Well, do you remember the promise that was given in Genesis 3? That a seed, that the seed would come and deliver humanity from sin? What were the angels and Satan trying to do? They were trying to derail the promise of God. They were trying to pollute the seed and prevent the Messiah from coming. This was their strategy. But God said, I will not allow that to happen again. Beloved, the universal flood, as I mentioned, and as I'm sure you know, brought all kinds of change. Geological changes, atmospheric changes, changes even to the human genome and to lifespan. We read that, 120 years, God said, and no more. And there were even celestial changes. The order and potentiality of demonic activity was changed. It was limited. The flood was God's judgment upon the sin-polluted and perverted world. Humanity, as you know, was wiped out. And with humanity, all of the perverse offspring that resulted from unbridled demonic activity and sin. So, I said we're going to get to the New Testament toward the end, but I jumped the rail. I didn't stay in my lane, if you will. And I mixed up that order. But I want you to see the bigger picture now. And I want you to see how this all relates to Noah and to the flood. Like I said, verses 1 to 4, if you turn back with me to the book of Genesis, verses 1 to 4 in chapter 6 function like a prologue of sorts, a waiting room, a vestibule before we enter into the flood narrative. This gives us a picture of just how evil and just how corrupt the world had become in the days of Noah. And this is precisely why both Peter and Jude refer to Sodom and Gomorrah alongside of the pre-diluvian world, because that's how bad it had gotten. And we read in Genesis chapter 6, look at verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Some of your translations say that he was pained. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created on the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, maybe you're listening to this and you're like, Pastor Eric, you might be thinking this. This is what I'm kind of thinking. Pastor Eric, I want to know more about angelic potentiality. This is very interesting, okay? I want to know about this celestial world of angels. And why isn't there more here? Why isn't this clearer? Well, friends, let me say it this way, as we say in our hermeneutics and exegesis class, tough beans. You want to know more? I'm sorry. As I mentioned way back, if you remember at the beginning of this series in the book of Genesis, the biblical narrative is geocentric. Its focus is on man, on the image bearers, and what happens on earth. And it is not focused on the world of angels. And this is the case because, as you know, God has purposed to reveal himself among his image bearers in and through the work of redemption, which plays out among humankind and not among the angelic hosts. That said, this prologue gives us a picture of just how sinful the world had become, angels and men. But our text, as all of Scripture, is focused on fallen humanity, just as we read in verses 5 to 7. God, in his focus, is on fallen humanity. Now, friends, humanity was not tricked. You might read this text and thought, oh man, they are crafty, these demons. Friends, humanity wasn't tricked into this wickedness or perversion here in Genesis 6. This was not some kind of demonic trickery or deception. This generation of fallen humanity welcomed this evil. Look what God says. He says, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a way to say something. Evil, every intent, only evil, continually, all the time. And then look down at verse 11. We didn't read it. The earth was corrupted. The text says it was filled with violence. Indeed, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way. So yes, these demonic spirits and fallen angels, yes, they're responsible, absolutely. But it was sinful man that had allowed this to come to pass. The world of fallen humanity is just as responsible. And this is what we see in our text. God holds that fallen pre-diluvian generation responsible. And by pre-diluvian, I mean pre-deluge, before the flood. And you might be thinking, well, Pastor Eric, all of that was pretty wild and crazy. I mean, did they know what they were doing with demonic spirits and all the crazy stuff that was happening? Yes, friends, they knew. They knew. They absolutely knew. And I say this tongue in cheek, but truth be told, if they were to look at our day and age, the pre-diluvian world, if they were to look at our generation, perhaps they would blush at the kind of evil that takes place today. And today, like the day of Noah, there is no fear of God in their eyes. It could be argued that the kinds of sins that our generation has fallen into are far worse than the days of and the generation of Noah. And someone might even argue that our generation is far more demonic. Friends, the last time in our narrative that God looked, you remember this. He looked and it was good. It was good. It was good. And then at the end of that grand chapter, he looked at all that he had made and it was very good. But now, we read that he looks and he sees that it is very bad. So bad that he decides to destroy all of it. In a very real sense, God decides to uncreate it here and to start over with Noah and his family. And we have here in verse 6 one of the saddest, one of the most troubling statements in all of Scripture. The Lord was sorry. The ESV says that he regretted. He was grieved and deeply troubled in his heart. Now, friends, that is quite an amazing statement. Expressions like these are far and few in between. And this gives us a picture into the heart of God. This is not unlike how Jesus stood over Jerusalem. You remember this in Luke 19, and he wept over Jerusalem. Or how in Matthew 23, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." He says, "How oft would I have gathered you like a hen does her chicks under my wings. I would have done that. I would have done that all day." But he says this, "You were unwilling." Friends, the unfathomable, infinite, incomprehensible heart of God is grieved here. That is a breathtaking statement. It's one that teaches us about the holiness of God and just how sinful sin is. And friends, if it were not for the covenant, the contract and the promise that God makes to Noah and with the earth, were it not for his covenant, perhaps God's holy righteousness and wrath would have swept this world away long ago. And we'll unpack what that Noahic covenant means and what it is when we get there. But listen, friends, we live today then in light of the Noahic covenant. We live in the age of God's common grace. Nevertheless, in an age where evil abounds. And there will come a day, friends, there will come a point where God will bring forth justice to victory, a day when common grace will have run its course, and when he who restrains will restrain no more, then will come the righteous and holy judgment of God. And friends, when that day comes, as it did in the days of Noah, The ultimate question will be, have you found grace in the sight of God? Verse 8. And why is it grace? Let me remind you of why it's grace. Mind you, this is the first appearance of grace in Scripture. Why is it grace? Because as sinners, we all of us, every last one of us, deserves judgment and condemnation because all have sinned and fallen short the glory of God, even Noah, especially Noah. And this is precisely why he needed and needs grace, because he was a sinner like the rest of them. And therefore, apart from God's grace, he too would have perished with that sinful generation. So listen, beloved. Friends, this here is what total depravity means. It means that sin has affected and infected every man. Sin has affected every man and every aspect of his humanity. So there is no part of man that has remained neutral or untouched by sin. That's what total depravity means. It's not that every sinner is as bad or as evil as he or she could be. Total depravity does not mean that we're as bad as we could be, that we're all, in other words, little Hitlers running around. But total depravity simply means that we have all sinned and that our natures, that we are by nature children of wrath, and thus every aspect of our person has been affected and infected by sin. And therefore, there is nothing we can do to change ourselves, our fundamental nature. Can a leopard change its spots or the Ethiopian his skin? As sure as sparks fly upward, Job says, so is mankind born into sin. And so listen, listen, non-Christians, if you're here today. Christians and non-Christians alike, but especially if you're not a Christian, listen, some find grace in God's sight. Noah did, and so can you. He found grace because God, who is holy and just and righteous, is also gracious. And if you look, you will find and discover that He is merciful and compassionate, that He is a God of love and a God of grace. And He is more ready to give and to show His grace than sinful man is ready to receive or to look for His grace. And Noah found in God what God loves to give. He found grace, it says in verse 8, in the sight of God, in God's eyes. And it was this grace that resulted in his salvation. Yes, from the flood, but more importantly, from God's wrath and the eternal condemnation that sins deserve. And so, non-Christian, let me say to you that the grace of God is available for you today as it was in the days of Noah. And more so today, inasmuch as God has already sent His Son Jesus Christ into the world so that all who look to Jesus will find grace in the eyes of God. You see, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through Him the world might be saved. He who believes in Him, that is Jesus Christ, is not condemned. But he who has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God is condemned already. So look to God. Friends, call on His name and by and by look to Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, who is the exact representation of His being. In Him dwells the fullness of God bodily. Sinner, look to Jesus Christ. Look to Christ to find and discover the grace of God for your salvation from sin, death, hell, and judgment. For God's love and grace are displayed in the life of Jesus Christ. And He laid down His life on a cross, as you know. And on that cross, He absorbed in Himself, in His body, on the tree, all of the wrath and judgment that sinners deserve. We think of the flood, and this was an outpouring of God's wrath. The flood was nothing compared to what was poured out on Jesus Christ. That was a deluge that almost drowned His infinite soul. And He absorbed all of that wrath for sinners that deserved it, like us. He took our punishment. He laid down His life for all who would look to Him to find grace and the grace of God. He died to pay for sin as a sacrifice, but He also rose again. He was raised to everlasting life, which signified that God had received and accepted the sacrifice of His Son. And when He rose to give us eternal life. He was raised, the Bible says, for our justification, so that we might find grace in God's sight and thus walk by the grace of God, just as Noah did. Verse 9, Noah walked with God. Now, beloved, I want to end with this thought. As we leave the narrative of the Old Testament, I take you to the shores of the Jordan, thousands of years later, to the days of Messiah. I want to end with this thought. On the shores of the Jordan River, where Jesus was baptized, and friends, every Jew who was gathered along the shores of the Jordan, every Jew in their right mind, having heard John the Baptist preach about the coming Messiah, when the Messiah comes, every Jew in their right mind would have been thinking, when he comes, it's over. Stop the presses. It's done. He will bring forth justice to victory and usher in the end of the world just as it was in the days of Noah. And so Jesus came. He came to John. And you remember, to receive baptism. And John had already prophesied that he was coming. And when those Jews saw that day, the heavens torn open, the sky is ripped open, they were thinking, no doubt, here it comes. Clenching their fists and clenching their teeth, as it were, anticipating God's judgment. But instead of terror and judgment, instead of lightning and wrath, friends, what happened? What came out of heaven? A dove. Who does that remind you of? A dove. What do you think those Jews by the shores of the Jordan were reminded of? They thought of Noah. Why this dove? Because the flood of God's wrath would come upon Jesus. But in Jesus, you will have a place to rest your soul. You will have peace with God. By trust in Jesus Christ, in this one, you will have peace with God, having been justified by faith through the work of Jesus Christ. There will come a day, beloved, when God will bring forth justice to victory, and His Spirit will no longer strive with men. But today is not that day. Today is the day of grace, where we find grace in the sight of God through Jesus Christ. And may today be the day of salvation, your salvation, if you have yet to put your faith and trust in Jesus. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we tremble at the thought of your holy wrath. We know that sin grieves your heart, and that you cannot and will not tolerate it. We know and confess that this holy and righteous intolerance over sin is good. We know that it is right and true. And yet, as we consider our souls and our own sin, we see and confess the evil that lives in our hearts. Dear God, have mercy upon us. Our hearts are also grieved by our sin. And God, we earnestly repent together as a church and individually as Christians. You know the thoughts and the intents of our heart. You look upon the inward man and you see us as we are in truth. And so our only confidence before you is that we have put our trust in Jesus, that Christ now dwells in our hearts by faith. The love of Christ, this love surpasses knowledge, and we are filled up with the fullness of God. Lord, in Him we have joy, and in Him your holy justice is satisfied on our behalf. And you are both just and the justifier of all of those who place their trust in Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus the Son. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for your grace and mercy. And as our worship continues, we glorify you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.